So here I am back from vacation, and the text I get to have is a genealogy, which is what you're all excited about, right? I understand why we aren't often excited about genealogies, because it just seems like a bunch of names, and even in this chapter, it's a bunch of names, many of whom we don't even know who they are. But it's interesting, like this chapter of Genesis is one of the longest chapters in the entirety of Genesis. But then it's also a genealogy about Esau. And so why talk so much about Esau and his genealogy, especially here? Let's just move on and let's get to a story so we can get some point out of it. However, I want to remind us how genealogies serve us in the book of Genesis. It'll help us to appreciate this chapter and the next one. The genealogies in Genesis in particular are tracing God's promise of the serpent crusher. In case you don't know what I mean by that, maybe you're new here this morning. If you remember when God declared his judgments after Adam and Eve sinned, when he was speaking to the serpent, God said this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel." So in the midst of God declaring judgment, he's also promising mercy, that he is going to destroy the serpent someday through the seed of the woman. And while the seed of the woman is going to be harmed, that seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent, the curse will be reversed, and Eden, so to speak, will be restored. And so we've moved through the book of Genesis, and we've seen how the genealogy moved from Abel to Seth, and then Seth moves down to Noah, and we end up with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the genealogies are tracing this promised seed. And in the midst of those genealogies, we have the other genealogies, like going to Lamech down to Noah's day, to the Tower of Babel, and then we read about Ishmael's genealogy. Now, just as a side note, this does not mean that anyone in Abraham's genealogy, so to speak, that everyone who is born from Abraham is the Savior, nor does it mean that everyone in Abraham's genealogy is going to be saved by God. In the same way, on the reverse, it doesn't mean that everyone from Lamech or everyone from Ishmael is going to be cursed. These are representative genealogies showing how God fulfills his promises and how the serpent is always going to fight back until someday the serpent's destroyed. That's how the genealogies serve us. So the main idea of the sermon here, if I can boil it down, is that the Lord in his time will crush the serpent. The Lord in his time will crush the serpent. Now, I'm gonna treat the sermon today differently than I have usually, where I break down the main idea. Today, what I want to do is ask questions of this statement. Like, okay, the Lord will crush the serpent, but, or what about? And the reason why I want to do that is because when reading this entire section of genealogy, something is made very clear. In addition to reading about the continuation of the tension between the serpent and the seed, we see what God allows in this continuing saga between the serpent and the seed. I'm going to expand the main idea. The Lord in his time will crush the serpent even though he physically prospers his enemies and calls his followers to wait with less. I'm going to need a clicker because something's happening up here. Worked right now, but I'll still take it. But I want you to think about this. God often, and if you look in the scriptures, you see this elsewhere. God often physically prospers his enemies while calling his followers to wait with less. Did you know that? I mean, that's what happened even for the wandering Israelites or the Israelites that were in Egypt. Egypt is prospering all this time. And even the wandering Israelites around in the wilderness, and they're like, where's our land? Why can't we have land? These other people, they have land. This is what we see in this chapter with Esau and talking about his lineage. Esau talks about his children, and then these children turn into tribes, and then kings come from Esau's tribes, and then we're told Esau is Edom. So something intriguing is happening here. Just like Jacob is Israel and tribes come from Jacob and someday kings will come from Israel, so Esau as well. But I want you to notice something. If you go towards the end of this chapter in verse 31, we read this. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. It's just an interesting addition to put in here. Or then you go a little bit later in verse 43, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. There is an emphasis here in this chapter, and the emphasis is one of contrast, that Edom has prosperity. Edom dwells in a land that they possess. And Jacob, on the other hand, lives in a land of his father's sojournings. Edom has kings. Jacob lives without earthly kings. So I want you to think again about this main idea. The Lord, in his time, will crush the serpent. But people living back then could say, really? Will he crush the serpent? Because it sure seems like the serpent has all the power. So let's ask first, what about Edom's blessings? I put up here, don't focus on this, but this is often the question that comes in our minds. When things don't seem fair or right, why do they get so much? Why do they get so much? Why do they get so much? Why? Anybody else have that? And the cyclical thinking, it just keeps going and going and going. We shouldn't focus here, but that's what we do, okay? One commentator wrote this of Edom's blessing in contrast to Jacob's. He said, secular greatness in general grows up far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. Yeah, Edom got much more, and they got more power more quickly. Does that mean God affirmed Edom and their behaviors? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. And actually, what you would see even here in this chapter is just watch what Esau does. He leaves Canaan. And we're told in this chapter, Esau left Canaan because he and Jacob couldn't fit, which is true in one sense and not true in another sense, okay? It's true in the sense that they couldn't be in the same exact location, but if you look at the land, he could have gone north and stayed in the land of Canaan. Did Esau know this is the land that God promised to bless his children in? Do you think Esau knew that, being the son of Isaac? I believe he did. And yet, what this text says is Esau headed east of the land. East. Does that trigger any minds here? Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden to the what? East. And that's exactly where Edom is going. He's like the people of the serpent. He leaves this promised land. He could have chosen to stay. I think he could have chosen to stay. But he chooses to leave the land and leave the blessing of God's presence. On the flip side, Jacob enters the land. He's coming into the land that represents the presence of the Lord. He and others. God is welcoming people back from the east to the west, coming into his presence. And you might think, just in reading that, you know, Esau goes east. Jacob goes west. Jacob's going to get all the blessings in the promised land. Woohoo! And Esau, his life is going to be misery. Horrible man. And then you go on and you read, he gets more stuff. He has more power. He's able to dwell securely in the land. He's got security. He's got all this stuff. And as I was reading this, I kind of, the power of my child within started to take control. And there was a certain phrase that just like came up inside of me. Can any of you, maybe you can guess what that phrase is. And that phrase was, no fair. That's not fair. Why is God allowing anything? Why was he allowing this? Why does Esau get the blessing? And I would think that Jacob would say, where's mine? Oh, what about Esau's blessing? I think that when Moses is writing this, God has a message for the people of the of Israel wandering. And they're to think about this. What is blessing? What is true blessing? If we go back and we think about how Jacob says that he's in the land of his father's sojourning, I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, which actually speaks of what is the true or greater blessing. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. He lived in the promised land as though it was foreign. Why? Isn't the promised land the end? Why is he living in it as if it's foreign? Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Here's why. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Because in that promised land, even though it was the promised land, that's not the ultimate blessing. That's not it. There is a greater promised land. There's a greater land to get to. They knew Canaan was representative of that land. That land that's going to come someday because the serpent crusher would crush the serpent and build a new home. So look at Esau again. Esau dwelled in the land of his possession. I've been using the phrase grasping a lot in my sermons. Esau has grasped for and he got it. And he possessed it. He took hold of it. He settled in it. And it was his land. That's what he lived for. And that's all he got. Think about that. That's all he got. He lived for it. And then when he died, the land swallowed him up. Was Esau blessed? Well, I mean, in one sense, I mean, the temporal thing, you know, but was Esau blessed? No. And I want to challenge us here. Did you know that in the New Testament scriptures, the word blessing is never, and I say never because it's never, the word blessing is never associated with physical, tangible things in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, as pictures for the nation of Israel, but in the New Testament, it's revealed. What is blessedness? What is blessedness? Blessedness is being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the one who crushed the serpent, and so we commune with him. I am blessed. Christian, you are blessed, whether you feel it or not. You are blessed. In heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's you. That's me. And this is the reality that God is teaching the Israelites, that God is teaching Jacob in the sojournings. He's teaching what is real blessing. Is Esau real blessing or am I real blessing? Right? Are you blessed? If you're a Christian, yes. And if you are blessed, you are set free from having to grasp and possess something tangible and physical for yourself. Our temptation, like I said, is to ask, hey, why do they get the blessings? And I said, don't focus there. We ought not to focus there, but I can't just say don't focus on that. I'm sure many of you heard about the illustration, you know. If I say, don't think of a purple elephant, like really, the purple elephant, don't think about it, people. You know, you'd be like, I'm going to try not to. I got to think about something else. Think about the lovely dog, whatever that is, okay? Focus your attention elsewhere. Don't focus on why do they get that. So what do we focus on? Here's some other things that come out in the text. What about our faith? Wait a second. Instead of pointing out there, I need to think about what's going on inside here in relationship to what God is allowing and ordaining. I want to further quote from Delitzsch. He says, "The promised spiritual blessing demands patience in faith and emphasizes that waiting while others prosper is a test of faithfulness and perseverance." I'm just going to read that again to hopefully let that set in a little bit more. The promised spiritual blessing demands patience in faith and emphasizes that waiting while others prosper is a test of faithfulness and perseverance. So think with me again about Jacob and even Abraham and Isaac. Where did their blessings lie? God was revealing over and over again, the blessing is in him. He himself, and then being able to dwell with him in the land that he gives them. They learned over and over again to treat the earthly land as something temporal and fading. Abraham lived in the land as though it was a foreign land because it wasn't the final home. And so, while Esau, when he died, is swallowed up by the ground, and Abraham, he dies and his physical body is swallowed up in the ground, where did they go after that? Where did they go? In the book of Hebrews, we're told Esau never found repentance. He never repented. And the Hebrews also says, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, judgment. So Esau dies, swallowed up by the ground. The ground can't save him. He's judged. He's lost. Abraham dies. He's taken in by the ground, but the serpent crusher came, right? And remember when Jesus was on this earth, he said, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Speaking about Abraham. Abraham's alive. Where? With God. The ground didn't hold him. What about us? Again, where does our blessing lie? Where is your faith centered? What is your faith resting in? What do you cling to and grasp for? Now we know, we're in church, and I'll say, where should your faith lie? And everybody says, Jesus! And then you're going through struggles and tensions with an unbelieving sibling who's making more money than you are and got a new car. And your life seems to be falling apart. Or you had another miscarriage and your unbelieving neighbor has have 7 kids. Or your money has run out and then you see other people going on extravagant vacations. And maybe they're in debt up to their eyeballs, but who cares? Why do they get to have the fun? Or your child or spouse or both dies in a tragic car accident and the person who is drunk behind the wheel survives. Where should your faith rest? Oh, wait. You weren't as, ready that time. Because that's where we're hit in those situations, right? Because then we're like, what does that even mean? What does it even mean to have faith in Jesus in this? To trust the Lord in this? And that's what I want us to understand in the writing of this genealogy. Edom gets all this stuff, and Israel is left lacking. What does it mean to trust God in this? I'll say, and I've said this before, what God calls us to in trusting him is impossible in our own strength to do. I can say, trust the Lord. And we can say, trust the Lord. But unless God is merciful to us and shines his grace down on us, our minds will be set on this earth. That's Romans 8. because the one of the flesh sets their minds on the things of the flesh and is hostile towards the things of God. It cannot focus on the Spirit. But if you have been given the Spirit, you can set and reset and reset and reset. Oh, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that's what he was doing for Jacob. And that's what he was continuing to do, not only for Jacob, but for his lineage. Look to me, Israel. Look to me, the Lord is saying. And God is saying that to us who are his followers. Look to him. Look, every circumstance of life is a test of the faith to depend on him and to say, you are the greatest blessing. I believe. Help my unbelief. I don't need to grasp for a home here. I don't need to grasp for certain things to be my way. I don't need to grasp. I have been given all eternal blessings in Christ Jesus. But you could say, why doesn't God just end it all, stop and come now? Any of you ever asked that question before? That's such a good question. And that's a question that I ask often. I wish he would come back today. Maybe he will come back today. But he has a promise to fulfill. He has a promise to fulfill that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. We read the genealogy, and then something very interesting and almost odd shows up in this chapter. When it says that Edom had kings before Israel, and then it lists some rulers, it's led multiple students of God's word to come to a conclusion that only part of this chapter was written by Moses, and the rest of this chapter had to have been written in the times of around King David. One, there's a name of one ruler that ruled in the times of King David. That seems like one argumentation, but even the way that it's written sounds more like that time period, which is actually quite phenomenal to me, because then it's like God is giving a message to the wandering Israelites and to the Israelites who have a king. So what does that mean maybe for us a little bit more? Hold on, let me find my place. Once you get to King David, David is the one who actually subjugates Edom. It's not until King David that Edom is subjugated. And just to put that in perspective, about how many years was it from Jacob to King David? Because you have it in here that Edom had kings, Edom had rulers, Edom possessed the land, they lived in the land, right? And they had kings before Israel. Yeah, they like rather quickly had kings. From Jacob to David, 1,000 years. You think God wants us to learn how to wait? Think about that. You think God wants us to learn how to wait? God is not scared that Esau or Edom is going to take control. He's not scared that the serpent's going to win. Think about that. For 1,000 years, they're there. And they caused some problems. They caused some problems even for Israel. But God is calling Israel to wait on the serpent crusher. God is the judge. And to know that those people who don't trust in the Lord, they're condemned. They're bound in their sinfulness. So we ask the question, okay, what about our faith? How am I responding in the midst of others prospering and I'm not? This challenge of faith. And then I think we should say, okay, so what is God's plan then? These circumstances, these tensions in life should call us not just to look inward, but to look outward, right? ultimately to look outward. Okay, God, who are you and what are you doing? Yes, that's the good question. Who are you and what are you doing? When David subjugated Edom under his rule, I believe that David revealed the heart of God for humanity. Because when David subjugated Edom under his rule, they weren't all killed. Edom becomes a picture of, I believe, God's desire for people. You know, in Deuteronomy 23, so let's rewind back to that time. In Deuteronomy 23, God commands the Israelites this: you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. Okay, we were sojourning in Egypt, but something else happened too. Right? Like, we were slaves. You shall not abhor them. You shall not abhor Edom, even though they did some shady things. And they sinned and they wandered from God. Don't do it. Why? Because God says he is your brother. He came from Jacob. But this goes with the broader plan, right? That God said that through the seed, all the nations will be blessed. Not just physically in this fallen world, but fully with God now and in eternity future. God has more words about Edom later on, or also in Numbers. You have this prophecy of the Messiah, the prophecy speaking of Jesus who is going to come, the serpent crusher. And it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come up out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This is the scepter of the king, right? The king. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. Crush, important word. And break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion. But when you read about the being dispossessed and these types of things, what does that mean? I think of Obadiah's prophecy that says, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. To rule in Mount Esau means that there are Esau's people. And you know how the serpent crusher crushes the serpent? One of the ways that he crushes a serpent is by taking the serpent's children and making them his. Did you know that? Did you know you and I, we are born like Edom. We're born like Esau. And the Bible actually says God has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son, making you and me God's children. We are like Edom. We are Esau. And God, through Jesus Christ, crushed the serpent on the cross. Right? Because while the serpent wounded Jesus and delivered a death blow, death couldn't hold Jesus on the cross. Instead, Jesus took the wrath that you and I deserved as sinners, and then satisfied the judgment of God, rose from the dead, and now calls all people everywhere to turn to him from every tribe, nation, and tongue. God's design is to save people and to rescue them from all over, wherever they are, even if they enslaved other people like Egypt, or if they were wicked and like Edom, like us. And so we read in Revelation, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen? From every tribe, nation, and tongue, Edom and Egypt, There are going to be people from there who God says, you're my children. You're mine. The serpent was crushed. And you know what? As I think about the serpent crusher, Jesus, Jesus learned these lessons too that we're talking about. Because when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't just say, hey, whoa, I am the king over everything. Give me that throne. Jesus doesn't even have to tell people that. He could have just taken it all, right? And yet he comes into this earth. He's poor. Other people are rich. Other people are prospering. The religious leaders are saying they're the ones that are in charge when Jesus actually is. And Jesus entrusts himself to a faithful creator while doing good, to use the Apostle Peter's words. And that's how we're called to live. That's how we're called to live. Jesus was not freaking out thinking that the serpent was going to win. Do you sometimes freak out wondering if the serpent's going to win in your daily living? If you say no, I think you're lying to yourself. You turn on that news and tell me how you react. Are you tempted to believe the serpent is winning when Jesus reigns? It could be 1,000 years and Jesus is still winning. He still won. So I think we might have another question to come to us. Then how should we live while we wait? How should we live while we wait? This is actually what the Apostle Peter emphasizes as he writes to the church in the first century. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. You know, like, God, it's been a long time. But he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient towards humanity. I just want to say, even so, come quickly, now, right now, 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 now. It's not now. What's going on? Why? Because God is not up in heaven going, can't wait to send more people to hell. God is saying, I am calling people to turn to me. I have a design for people to know me and to be transferred from the serpent's kingdom to my kingdom. That's my design. And so then, if that is God's design, then how ought we to live? In the same way Jesus walked. That's what the scriptures say. And that's actually a wonderful testimony of the early church. One of the things that was so shocking about the early church, that people in the Roman world, this Roman world that had all this prosperity, and they even, in some places, would kick Christians out of the town and they'd lose their homes and lose all their stuff. And other Christians were being persecuted, killed in the second century, in the Colosseums. And what the Roman people saw, here's the thing, this is so shocking. Christianity grew numerically in the midst of that time. And Christians had no power, visibly. But the Romans were looking and they were saying, these people have something worth dying for. And they're not afraid of death. And they love each other. And they serve the people who hate them. They all are like living this way. And it was so absurd that it was beautiful. And people saw the body of Jesus at work. What does that mean for us? Okay, I asked you, do you freak out and wonder if the serpent is winning? I said, you know, if you watch the news, just ask yourself how you react. Okay? What is our response living in the United States of America? Not just in this election season, but just in the United States of America. What's our calling? I have been, over the last few months, or even just a couple months, have been increasingly, I believe, convicted by the Holy Spirit that I don't take the call to evangelize seriously. I'm not even going to say seriously enough. I've talked to different people who claim to be Christians, and they have even communicated back to me, okay, yeah, we're supposed to evangelize, but we got to do something. And you know what that actually is communicating? The something is greater than evangelism. Now, I'm not saying don't love people, don't care about, don't be concerned about, you know, being involved in our society. I'm not saying that, but I am saying Jesus gave a priority structure here. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, right? And God says, I am patient so that people will come to me. And he has drawn you to himself. And Jesus says, now go, make disciples. Teach them everything that I have said. Go share about me. Yeah, but we got to do something. Yes, that, what Jesus said to do. There was a conclusive sociological study. So there's a lot of sociological studies. Then there's when they go, okay, we've put everything together and we've got all the facts. A conclusive sociological study 10 years ago that said every free nation of the world, got it? Every free nation of the world today can trace its freedom back to evangelizing missionaries. And they even said, not just missionaries, people who say we're Christian and we're going to do nice things. They said it traces back to evangelizing missionaries. You think evangelism is important? Why? Because God wants to reveal his power. He's the one that has the power. He's the one that can change the hearts. He can turn people's hearts of stone into flesh. He can take serpents and make them doves. Do we believe? Do we believe? And do we believe that God is the greatest blessing? If we believe that he is the greatest blessing through Jesus Christ, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would share him. And we would say, if I'm going to do anything, it's going to be talking about Jesus, the serpent crusher, to other people, come what may, because our Lord reigns, and he is king. And it's appointed to a man once to die, and after that, judgment. And I am blessed in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Lord, in his time, will crush the serpent. And I'm going to pray, and in just a few moments, we're going to sing a concluding song. And it might seem like an odd one, because we're going to sing a variation of Joy to the World. And if you love Christmas, you're like, yes! But Joy to the World actually wasn't written for Christmas time. It was written to talk about the second coming of Jesus. Jesus hasn't come back yet, right? And when Jesus comes back, the sentiment of that song is going to fill all of our hearts. Amen? Joy to the world, he's come. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more thorns infesting the ground. In light of that reality, in light of the hope that is secure for us, let's pray, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Oh, Father, hallowed be your name. And I pray, Father, I believe, but help my unbelief. I pray that for our church family, for everyone here, help our unbelief. And may we May I pray that you would give us the desires of our hearts, the willing spirit that we need, so that we would be zealous for love and good works, be zealous to share the good news because it truly is good news to us. Oh, Father, may we rejoice that you have taken people like Edom and turned us into your children. So may your joy be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.